Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
You got a card, hopefully, when you came in. One of these cards that is really crucial to this series that we are in because we're attempting to inspire and encourage the practice of these various things that we're talking about to cultivate a certain kind of life. We'll get into that a little bit more in a moment, but that is the series that we have been in. We're calling it Practicing Faith. I'm going to talk about that a bit today in a particular practice that we're going to consider. But before we get into that, every now and then, and today would be one of those times, in the run-up to this, maybe in the time of preparing or thinking about this, praying it through, feeling whatever it is that I'm going to talk about, every now and then I come face-to-face with the angst of this thing called giving a sermon. And I felt that all day yesterday, much of the day on Friday, and even this morning. And that angst, I wish I could explain it in crystal clear language and say this is what creates the angst, but I can't. Simply to say this, I feel compelled to say this before we dive into this. It's just one of those things to realize that in the spirit of who we want to be at Oak Hills, and certainly anyone who stands up here wants to be and continue to learn how to be, when we approach these times of standing and talking and teaching, we do not do so out of some overinflated idea that everything we're going to say is completely 100% spot on, and anyone who disagrees should go jump in the lake. We do not approach it that way. We try not to approach it that way. There's a certain amount of excessive humility that I'm hoping that we continue to have as we venture into things like talking about whatever subject it is. There's this idea, and I'm going to talk about this notion of experts in a minute, but there's this, I don't want there to be any idea that any of us conceive of ourselves in such a way, or that the way we talk about things, how we talk about it, what we emphasize is necessarily the only way to talk about it or the only thing that needs to be emphasized. And so I say all that just to kind of frame this in, that there, in these days that we are living in, it seems to me that I was just actually looking around earlier that the idea that someone's going to come up here and give a definitive word on anything is not only audacious, but it starts to run pretty quickly toward arrogant. And I just want you to know that we realize that and want to continue to do the best we can to cultivate a different kind of way of going about these things where there is a sense of dialogue, struggle, even disagreement. But as we do that in community, we discover the truth together. So take that for what it is. When I was about 28 years old, I was working part-time at a church, and Fran Adams was a member of that church. She played the piano, as I recall. She played the organ as well. And one day, for who knows what reason, I decided I wanted to learn how to play the piano. I'd never played it previously. I never did anything with a musical instrument. When I was growing up, I knew nothing about reading music, but I liked the idea of being able to play an instrument. And so I started to go to Fran Adams' house once a week for 45 minutes to learn the piano. Now, as you know, just to set it in context, this is long before my drumming career launched. This was the precursor to said drumming career. So Fran and I started off at ground zero, kind of like Vince Lombardi. Mike, this is a piano. And we worked on the scale. And her instructions were learn this, then learn it more, and play it over and over and over again. This is a whole note. This is a half note. This is a quarter note. This is what 4/4 means. And on it went, one lesson at a time, and then plenty of practice in between. After a month or two, apparently, I was ready for my first song. So Fran introduced me to a tune called From a Wigwam. And I practiced it like it was Beethoven's Fifth. You know, it's one of these things, except I think you put two hands on, but you essentially did this for 2.5 minutes, and then she applauded, and I got a star. But eventually, after working on this, the test day came where I had to play this. I think she called it a one-song recital. I remember being ridiculously nervous, which was really surprising, but I nailed "From a Wigwam." Or maybe more to the truth, Fran was just kind to me. And then I moved on to stage two. But not long after this, life got busy. And the initial pull of the piano was no longer there. And I still had this dream of wanting to be able to play an instrument, but I wanted to be able to figure out how to play an instrument without having to train to learn how to play an instrument. So I stopped the lessons, and I stopped practicing, and derailed what undoubtedly could have been a concert pianist career. We have a piano in our home today that Julie plays, and I look at. It's there. It's in my life. I see it every day. But apart from a one-finger rendition of "Mary Had a Little Lamb," and I suppose with a little practice, a rousing reprisal of "From a Wigwam," I can't play it. And yet pianos were not made to be decorations. They were meant to be played. Our current series is called Practicing Faith, because faith works like a piano. If we practice it, it slowly gets into us, and we are gradually trained in how to live with and live under God with increasing trust and confidence in Him. But if we don't practice it, it sits there, maybe in some way part of us, but not a shaping part of us. And yet faith is not meant to be a decoration. Faith is meant to be played. It's meant to be lived. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the practice of fasting when this series began. Last week, we talked about the practice of reciting the Lord's Prayer when we're in those in-between times in life, in the spaces of our day, those transition moments. And you can see on the card you received when you came in today, we're talking about practicing faith through scripture meditation, or if you will, engaging with the Bible. Some of us may be familiar with a paraphrase of the Bible known as the Message. We use the Message here occasionally, and the version of Psalm 23 on your card is from the Message. The Message Bible was written by a man named Eugene Peterson, and it is not Eugene Peterson sitting with the Hebrew Bible or the Greek Bible and word for word trying to find the most accurate translation of this Hebrew word or that Greek word and then write it down. The Message is a paraphrase of the Bible, the whole thing. And I want to show you this very short video where he talks about why he wrote it.
The quick answer is, I was asked to do it. It was an assignment. But once I started doing it, I realized I've been doing this all my life. I think the thing that motivated me to do it was I had a congregation of people who didn't know the Bible. I'm over-exaggerating. You know, some did, but there were a lot of new Christians. There were a lot of tired old Christians who had quit reading the Bible years ago. So I wanted to recover the story of the scriptures. I wanted to recover the narrative tenor of the Bible. The first editions of the Message didn't have any verse numbers. That was deliberate, and I gave that up reluctantly. Tried to keep them as hidden as possible. But I wanted to recover the fact that this is not a book of moral things, moral axioms, or dogmatic propositions, or ideas about how to live your life. This is a story that you live into.
What strikes me in that is when he said, This was written for new and for tired Christians who essentially have stopped engaging with the Bible. And he wanted them to experience the story of it and then to live into that story. And that's what drove him to write the message. If you would stand, we're going to use a portion of his what he did from Psalm 23. We chose the message to read because for many of us, Psalm 23 is familiar. And because it's familiar, it may not have the punch that it once did. So from Psalm 23, I'm going to be reading the entire thing. You can also see it up on the screen. And this is David writing, God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid when you walk at my side. Your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Sounds like an entry from David's journal. And in that entry, we hear and see who David is, who he sees God to be, who he experiences God to be. We see what makes David tick. We see a bit of a picture of David's relationship with God. So to start this, I want to talk about the Bible in the age of experts. And experts is purposefully in quotes. With the click of a button, you and I have access to endless opinions, perspectives, and teachings on every topic imaginable. And anyone with a keyboard can add their, quote, expertise to the already overcrowded digital library. And in this constant avalanche of information, opinions, and viewpoints, the question arises, how does a follower of Jesus discern his way? Think about it. You ever get stuck trying to sort through the endless array of opinions and insights, all of which are claiming to be true, right, and good, and you're hoping to find the Christ-honoring way through a particular situation or related to a particular issue, but it quickly becomes so confusing that you simply give up? How do we discern the Jesus way through the quagmire of so-called expert opinions, online posts, perspectives, and wisdom? I want to be gracious with this, and I want to remain hopeful, but here is how some, perhaps many these days, appear, at least to me, to discern the way of Jesus on a particular issue. They begin with their existing priorities and perspectives, what they want to be true or think should be true, or how they want the world to be. And these perspectives and preferences have been mostly shaped by their political preferences and taught by their preferred political teachers. And then maybe somewhere along the way, someone or they tack on a Bible verse or a religious morality nugget to prove that it is Jesus's preference or the Bible's idea. And yet, what might be happening, not guaranteed, but what might be happening is this may just be our attempt to convince ourselves and to convince others that Jesus actually endorses how we want the world to be or think it should be. I mean, if we think, and it appears some people do, that our perspective or our opinion on whatever always aligns with Jesus and the Bible, and anyone who doesn't see it this way is wrong, I think we should think again. And maybe ask ourselves the question, are we following Jesus or is he following us? Is he true and our heart desires to conform to his way? Or are we true and we conform him to our way? And just again, to be clear, we are all tempted, and the word is tempted, to approach the issues of our time in this incomplete and insufficient way. There's no doubt about it. There are tough issues everywhere these days. Let me just mention a few. Sharon prayed on this earlier. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day. So let me just mention something. Racism. Discrimination. Where do we get our perspective on these issues? What is our go-to source on these matters? Here's a few others. Immigration. Undocumented immigrants. Greenland. Military power, homosexuality, war, money, retirement, church, transgenderism, abortion. Where do our beliefs and perspectives and convictions on these things begin? What is the primary shaper, molder, former of our perspective on these things? In an age where experts are everywhere, are Jesus and the Bible the leading expert on anything? Do we consult them on any of these things? Does the Bible provide wisdom on any of these things? Do we care if the Bible's wisdom contradicts ours? Do we think of the Bible as the preeminent story that shapes all other stories? Is the kingdom of God the arcing narrative that reframes all other narratives? Does the Bible, the one that we have in our phones, wherever it may be, does the Bible give us perspectives and priorities through its many stories and narratives, through the wisdom that is contained in it, through the teaching, through the example of people who got it right and people who didn't, and ultimately through the example of Jesus? Does the Bible give us perspectives and ways of thinking to help us navigate today's issues in a way that actually honors Jesus as King over all? In an age where experts are everywhere, followers of Jesus, it seems to me, must regularly and rigorously remember that we have signed up to let Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his will and his way, as they are outlined, described, and displayed in his word, be the shaping influence in us, on us, and on our perspective on everything. And if you know Oak Hills, you know kind of who we are and what we're about and what we're not about, then hopefully you know we aren't suggesting that we are the experts. I've already mentioned that. And we are not talking about using the Bible as an answer book or as a weapon. And we aren't talking about grabbing verses here and there and sticking them onto a sentence in order to silence dialogue. Rather, we're talking about doing the hard work together of allowing the Holy Spirit to apply the wisdom of the Scriptures to how we think and how we feel and what we do with what we think and what we do with what we feel, and apply the wisdom of the Scripture to our wills so that our choices flow out of the influence of the Bible. So that the Holy Scripture, as the Holy Spirit applies it, shapes our perspectives and attitudes on the issues of our time in a manner that upholds both the truth of the Bible and the character of our King. See, the avalanche of information from omnipresent experts available at the click of a button will slowly train us to ignore the Bible, dismiss the Bible, and minimize it as kind of cute for the religious stuff, but irrelevant for the real stuff, instead of approaching it as the expert guide for life in a complicated world. Not an answer book, not something that turn, oh, there it is, that settles everything. Not that silliness, but an expert guide for life in a complicated world. Is it an expert guide? Does it speak to life in 2026. I will say this, and I kept trying to find a way to nuance this and make it softer, but I don't think I can without not only missing the point, but making the wrong point. It isn't possible to be formed and transformed in Christ's likeness without regular engagement with the Bible and engaging with it with humility, so that there are times when we engage with the Bible in whatever million of different ways we can do that. We engage with the Bible and it reframes our thinking and it remakes us and it collides with our fixed position and says to us, you know, maybe there's more to it than you've got already. And we let it do that so that we learn to navigate life. One of the reasons we need the Bible so deeply is because in it and all throughout it, we find a vision of the new creation way. We see it over and over again. This is the way God intended for us to live. We engage with the Bible then because its stories, its narrative, its wisdom, and its teaching, through all that, we see what it actually looks like when God's kingdom comes and will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We see what God wants for his people. We see examples of his new creation way breaking in on the old ways of this world. We see what life can be like when God is allowed to be king and what life is like when God is not allowed to be king. So things like forgiveness, things like love for our enemies, things like peace that sustains when trouble comes, things like compassion for those who are afraid, compassion for those who are hurting, things like patience, righteousness, hope, holiness, goodness. These are signs of new creation. And the Bible is packed with stories and wisdom and teaching showing how new creation ways are superior to old creation ways. David's life, the guy who wrote Psalm 23, his life, for example, is absolutely packed with real life stories that marvelously depict the heartache of being human, the further heartache when we humans try to be God, and the peace of surrendering to God as king. David's life depicts the struggle between people and God, the ways we fight God, the ways God tries to get our attention. It's one of the beautiful parts of the Bible when we read it and we get into these stories without trying to turn them into points we can wield at someone else. When we enter the story, as Peterson put it, live into the story, we start to see the characters within it are like us. And they deal with the things we deal with. When David was a teenager, he stepped forward to fight the number one ranked professional soldier from the enemy's army. He's a teenager, but he stepped forward to battle him because he believed the kingdom of God was real and the king was actually the king. Now, don't get confused here. So he didn't step forward thinking, oh, it's a lock. I'm going to survive this. He stepped forward thinking, it doesn't matter if I survive because the king is the king. So he stepped forward and he won. Later in his life, he was doing all the right things, living the way God would want him to live, loving God, following God, but life was falling apart. Anybody relate to that? Life wasn't going the way one might think it should go when one is doing all the right things. The formula wasn't working because there isn't the formula. Even later in his life, this guy that had such robust and deep faith manipulated a situation to sleep with another man's wife and then have that guy killed to cover up the problem. Faithful and faithless and everything in between all packed into one guy's life who seems to have qualified to be in the Bible. All of it plastered throughout the story of David. And again, who of us can't relate? All this mess, all this beauty. And yet God knew David intimately and personally down to his core and would refer to David as being a man after my own heart. But wait a second. He manipulated a situation to sleep with her and kill him. A man after my own heart. In that moment, no. But as an overall trajectory, yes. Which tells us in the story of the Bible, there's a vision of new creation, but new creation is not a pretend game. New creation is old creation rising to recover territory and then being put back yet again by God's work within us, and on it goes. David's story is the story of earth fighting heaven and heaven trying to get deeper into earth. Psalm 23 was written by David, and the heart of this psalm reflects a man who knew his God in profoundly practical and intimate ways. Psalm 23 is a vision of the new creation way. It's vivid. Let me read a part of it again. God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. I mean, we could stop right there. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid when you walk at my side. Your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a 6-course dinner right in front of my enemies. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like it could be the perspective of someone whose blind religious fervor has disengaged them from reality and they are out of their mind. Or it could be the perspective of someone whose authentic faith engages them in a God-bathed reality that reshapes every experience and circumstance, even the ones that travel the path through Death Valley. If it is only the mindless rambling of someone who has lost touch with reality, then no thanks. But if it is the mindful conclusion of someone who has discovered reality, then please tell us more. Is David full of religious hot air? Is he some fervent kind of fanatic who's just lost touch with reality and for whom his faith in religion is one giant gauze pad that he drapes over the real wounds that he's got so he doesn't have to deal with them? Or has David discovered reality? I don't know about you, but I need to soak in these kinds of words and stories and examples to have any hope of experiencing new creation in my own life, especially when minute by minute I'm bombarded by information coming from everywhere. All over the pages of the Bible, we find a vision of new creation life. A new way of being, peace that surpasses understanding, hope even when the situation is not working out. See, the Bible has a unique way of lifting our eyes off of what is right in front of us and reminding us of a reality that is bigger than what appears to be reality. The avalanche of information available at the click of a button at any moment of the day is not the whole story. Make no mistake, it matters. And it matters especially to those who are in whatever the situation is. So it matters immensely to those living in Iran, or to those who have family in Iran, or to those who live in the fear of deportation. It matters immensely. It matters to those who are living in Greenland. And on we could go. But the Bible depicts a reality that encircles all those situations. And we, as followers of Jesus, need to engage Scripture to rediscover that bigger reality. Another reason we need regular engagement in the Bible is because through it we are formed in the new creation way. It's helpful with most things in life to think about the goal or the desired outcome at the beginning of a new adventure, pursuit, or year. and then to return to this goal or to this desired outcome many times throughout the process. Remembering the ultimate goal revives our commitment to what can often seem like a challenging and mundane process to reach the ultimate goal or even make progress toward the ultimate goal. So whether it's school, a career, a skill, a sport, a musical instrument, now and then revisiting the end can help us to go through the now. And the Christian life, the kingdom life, works in a similar way. So here's a question. What is the goal or the desired outcome of the Christian journey? What is the goal of being Christian? What is it all sort of converge into to say, I am a Christian? What's that all about? And there's a million different answers. Some have to do with, well, when I'm dead, I'll be in this great place where they have these amazing golf courses and I get to play all day and I always shoot 18 under. Or some version of that. Or the goal is to avoid this other place that sizzles like a hot grill. And on and on and on we could go. What is the goal? What's the end game? What's the desired outcome? There are many ways to put it, but I want to describe the goal this way. The goal is to experience heaven right now. To be the kind of person who lives in the goodness of God right now. Experiences his unfathomable love right now. Is formed by him and into his character. Right now, is becoming more like him in heart and character right now. And all of this is happening when, especially when, life is not all that great. See, I believe the Bible consistently points to something like this, maybe slightly different or words are different, but something like this as the goal or the desired outcome of the Christian experience, that Christ would be formed in us, as Paul says in Galatians 4. In Colossians 2, he says this, live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith and overflowing with thankfulness. Romans 12 says, be transformed. Ephesians 5 says, follow God's example. Be like him. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. And all of these are pointing toward a goal or end that I want to gather up into this idea of experiencing heaven right now. And if that is somewhere near the goal that God desires for us, then, like Manuel at the piano, or Tiger Woods at golf, or Michael Jordan in basketball, or Adele in singing, the only way to inch toward this goal is to practice so that our wills, that is what we choose, our thoughts, what we think, our feelings, what they are, and more importantly, what we do with them, and our bodies, our actual physical bodies over time are trained to act, choose, react, and respond in ways that reflect heaven, the kingdom, the way of Jesus. See, when we talk about the practice of fasting, reciting the Lord's Prayer, or today of scripture meditation, we're talking about God's word and God's work in you, to you, in me, and to me. It's that personal. It's that intimate. God did not give us his word so that we can march out into a current debate and throw a Bible verse around to quiet everybody. He gave us his word to form us into people who embody his character and gradually, over time, inch by inch, live as new creation people or people who are experiencing heaven right now. 1 Timothy 4:7 is Paul's guidance to a young pastor named Timothy. And he says this to young Timothy. He says, train yourself to be godly. Now think about the use of the word train there. It's actually taken right from the athletic arena where train, prepare yourself. My daughter's boyfriend yesterday and today was running a race in the Arizona desert covering 100 miles. That's a long race. You know, probably most of us could do that, but maybe a few of us couldn't. I mean, you don't get to do that by trying hard to do that. You don't decide on Tuesday, you know, on Saturday, I'm going to go to the Arizona desert and I'm going to run 100 miles. You don't decide to do that. What you do is you decide 12 months ago that in January of the next year, I will have become the kind of person that can run a 100-mile race through an Arizona desert. Training. Do we realize that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, forgiveness are qualities that God's Spirit wants to cultivate in us, but we have to train for new creation to develop in us. So consider David again. God, my shepherd, I have everything I need. I mean, you don't just show up tomorrow and go, well, that's me. That's someone who's experiencing heaven right now. I mean, we can say that with ease. God, my shepherd, I have everything I need. But to live that with ease, especially when life is hard and unclear and painful, that requires training. Eugene Peterson, the guy in the video, he died a few years ago. Some kind of light went out in the world when he died. One of the reasons I wanted to show you that is not because it was all that profound, but because you get a little glimpse of who this guy was. I don't know if you could feel it or hear it or sense it in how he talked, but in the circles that people in my kind of job run in, that guy was near the top of the list of in-demand people. To go speak here, to go write this book, he'd just show up and people would show up in droves. And yet, there are two things about him that shaped me while he was alive and continue to shape me. And with his death, these two lights went out a little bit in the world. First thing was his profound humility. He was completely unimpressed with himself, and he was unimpressed with his relative fame as a worldwide Christian leader. He actually sought anonymity, which is why he and his wife chose to live in Montana, just to be out of it. Everybody wanted him to come and speak and teach and write, and he did plenty of that. But he didn't like the trap, and he knew the trap of it. His humility was evident in him. His humility oozed out of him. If you listen to him, you can hear humility in his voice. Number two that got me and still gets me was his profound and unwavering love for the local church. Now, Eugene Peterson spent 29 years as the pastor of a couple hundred person church or two. 30 years, roughly. And grueling as those years were at times, and discouraging as they were at times, his time in the pastorate deepened his love for the local church. How did he avoid the bitterness of age and of unfulfilled dreams and of disappointment? See, through his life, and again, you can hear it, he became someone gentle, but really tough. A truth teller, but incredibly gracious. How? He did so because he spent his life training to become this kind of person. So let me ask you something. At the end of 2026, Will you be the same as you are today? Or will there be more heaven within you? See, fasting, reciting the Lord's Prayer in the transitional times of the day, engaging in Scripture are ways to train heaven into us as the Holy Spirit does the work and we cooperate with Him. These practices are things we can do now so that one day we will be able to do things that we can't do right now. They open a space for Jesus to be formed in our character. So just think of patience. It might seem to you like a 100-mile race. If you try to be patient, you might do it a time or two. But the real thing to do is to say, a year from now, I'd like the patience of Jesus Himself to reside a little bit more within me. So I'm going to go about training for such a thing. Or this one. Someone cuts us off on the freeway, and right now, today, we can't stop ourselves from screaming and gesturing and showing him we aren't going to let him get away with it. So we start to fast. Well, what does fasting have to do with not going after some guy who cuts us off on the freeway? In fasting, we learn to say no to our body's cravings and urges. So we're going along and we feel it. And we sometimes go, oh, got to go get something to feed that urge. So what we're learning to do there is our body says, I need this. And we say, yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, and we feed it. But when we fast, we say no to our body's cravings and to our body's urges and to our body's surges. When we engage Scripture, we soak in the story. We get caught up in its vision of new creation. And eventually, slowly, heaven forms. So, somewhere in August of 2026, on some random Thursday, a guy cuts us off on the freeway, and we've been practicing fasting and Scripture and praying for 8 months, and the anger surges when he cuts us off. But because we've been practicing, we are learning how to say no to the urge and no to the surge. It will be easier then to say no to the anger. Not going to feed it. Not going to listen to it. Not going to tend to it. So instead of saying yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, to our body's urge and surge, we say, no, not interested. But we have to learn how to do that. We've practiced saying no when we're fasting, and the training is bearing fruit. So the last thing I want to talk about is engaging the Bible. And this engaging the Bible is a practice that fits with fasting. And it fits with the Lord's Prayer, because sometimes you say, well, what am I actually doing when I'm fasting? So my body grumbles, then what? Well, how about this? How about the body gets hungry and we've got it in front of us? God, my shepherd, I have everything I need. Or if you prefer, the bread of life is within me. Lectio Divina is an ancient spiritual practice. We've done it here many times. It dates back to the first few centuries of Christianity. Fancy phrase, Latin words, I believe. Lectio means reading. Divina means sacred or divine. So this is a divine reading, a slow contemplative reading of Scripture. It's pondering Scripture. Think of it this way. Instead of sitting down to eat or devour Scripture, Lectio Divina is sipping Scripture and savoring every sip. And it's in four simple parts is how this generally goes. Different ways of naming it. You can see it on the screen. There's four parts. We read it once and just let it be. A second time, and we listen for a word or a phrase or an idea that grabs us. Then we reflect, not on the whole thing, on the word or the phrase or the idea. And we reflect on it around the question, what's God saying to me? What does he have for me here? We don't analyze it. We just ask God to speak to us and give us ears to hear. Then we respond. Talk with God. What do we hear him saying? And we might say, I don't hear you saying anything. But we respond, and then we just rest and we sit still in God's presence And we trust that the Spirit is at work, and part of his work is to form us to be a certain kind of people. So what we want to do to end is to do this. So I want to ask you to kind of get settled. You might want to have your green handout handy or not. It doesn't matter. And we're going to practice engaging with the Bible. One of the ways to do it. And I'll just lead us through this, and you just do the best you can to enter into it. Holy Spirit, we come to you in these moments with confidence. Strong confidence. That you love us, that you're with us, and that you've given your word to us to speak to the situations and circumstances, the fears, the anxieties, the hopes that we have. And we ask you in these couple of minutes to do that. And specifically, Father, there are people here, and they need to hear from you today. They want to hear from you. They want to encounter you through your word, as your servant Eugene Peterson paraphrased it. So we open ourselves to you for these minutes and invite you to speak. In this first reading, don't do anything. Just hear the word of the Lord. God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You've bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid when you walk at my side. Your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life. I'm going to read it a second time. And when you hear a word or a phrase and it sticks on you, just stop listening to the rest of it and put that in front of your mind and begin to just sit with it. God, my shepherd, I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid when you walk at my side. Your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure. You serve me a six-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing. Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life. I'm back home in the house of God for the rest of my life. A word, a phrase, an idea that stands out. Take a moment and reflect on it. Why that word? Why that phrase? Is there a situation weighing on you? And that word or that phrase provides perspective or hope or clarity. What is God saying to you in the word, phrase, or idea? It's in the quietness of your own thoughts. Just respond to that from God in whatever way. And again, this is not to pretend that some direct... And we end with rest. Maybe a good way to frame rest is just simply to use David's opening line, God, my shepherd, I have everything I need. Rest in that reality. This is the kingdom. This is the king. This is the Bible in one phrase. God, my shepherd, I have everything I need. Holy Spirit, we are grateful for this day, for this time, for your word. Father, thank you for giving your word to people so that we could learn who you are, see who you are, see how this all plays out. And we ask you to continue to grow in us individually and at Oak Hills, to grow in us a deep and abiding trust that you are the great shepherd and we have everything we need. Help us to be a people who continue to experience heaven now so that this world might see something of the new creation in us and through us. And as we leave, may we go out from this space to be people who allow the good work you're doing within to come out, that your character would be manifest through our actions. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.